Oh, okay.
Yes, sir, me a favor, would you look up Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7? Roger, would you look up Isaiah chapter 64, just verse 6? Four verse six. Dave, would you look up Acts 16?
16:25-30. Time to start. We'll start with scripture and prayer. After the scriptures are read, I'm going to ask Bob Bevan to lead us in prayer after we hear the scriptures. How many scriptures are there that we could have chosen just in a few pages of the Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan is clearly saturated with scripture. You even find sometimes in just a sentence or two in the book, you have multiple biblical references. By no means are all of them covered in some of the texts, but they just give you a reference or two. And I just simply chose these because these were some resonating in my own heart and mind from Bunyan's work in the opening sections. So I wanted to have these read, and then we'll have Bob lead us in prayer, and then we'll go on to our study. Brad, is the recorder on? Wonderful, wonderful. I'll try to superintend it from here close enough to it. So why don't we begin? I ask Jim DeCicco to read from Isaiah chapter 6, the opening 7 verses.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high to lift it up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged."
Praise the Lord. And Roger, I assigned you, I believe, Isaiah 64, the 6th verse, Isaiah 64, 6.
"We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away."
Amen. Praise the Lord. And Dave Lambert has Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for light, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
Praise the Lord for his word. Bob, lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us together once again on this beautiful morning, and we're grateful as well for this this study. Truly, we are pilgrims on a journey, and we thank you that the other part of the title is progress, that we can continue along in our spiritual lives. We thank you for this book and for how many people it has encouraged and inspired, as well as warned, and pray that you would help us in our journey as we continue to look at this fine work today. So we thank you for your presence that you have promised, and pray that you would lead us in our study today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Going to start the class a little differently than what you might have expected today, with two brief testimonies as to how God has used this book. And I know these two will be brief, but I know that they'll also be very pointed in what they say. The lady who has written the afterword in my Signet series copy of edition of The Pilgrim's Progress met the book when she was 10 years old in Christchurch, New Zealand. We have one among us who met the book when she was 8 years old, and that's Joy O'Neill. And I'll ask Joy to speak about that. And then just this morning, Brad Fuller revealed to me how deeply this book had affected his life and his Christian life. So, Joy, if you first, and then Brad, if you would give a brief testimony, I'd be very grateful as to how God has used this book in your life.
My grandmother died when I was 10, so I know it was before that. I have vivid memories of coming across this copy, which is an 1895 copy of Pilgrim's Progress. It was pretty beat up then, and it's really fragile now. But I must have been 8 or 9 when I first read it. And growing up on the King James, I knew Elizabethan English, so that didn't really bother me. And I loved it. I was a kid, so I'm sure I didn't get near what I get reading it the times I have since. But the other neat thing is, in third grade, if you have kids in the Pensacola curriculum, they read Pilgrim's Progress at 9 years old. So this winter, my grandson at Shenandoah Valley Christian Academy also was assigned in reading this with his class. And so when I heard that, I wanted to read with him. So we got out, this copy is what I used 20 years ago with his mom when I homeschooled before the term was invented. And he had his newer one, and the pictures have changed, and we compared how they interpreted what Bunyan was saying, and which was more accurate. But it was really neat to have him then say, I want to read it with you, because in school they don't have time to really discuss it. So to just sit for days reading through this with him, this is the kid's version. So I got this out for him, I found it, and I said, you got to see this, I was your age when I read this the first time. It was 2 generations later. So really a neat year for me. So when I heard about this in Sunday school, I thought, this is cool, I can't wait. So the other thing is, you referred to something that I heard years ago, that if you pricked Bunyan, he didn't bleed, he gibbled, which goes with your saying,
yes,
the Bible. And that has been in my mind ever since, too, as to why it's so good to learn memory work.
Thanks, Joy. Brad, would you tell us something briefly? As you shared with me, I was so touched by that.
Well, this is my old paperback copy. Probably 20 some odd years. But, one thing that I know in reading Pilgrim's Progress is that John Bunyan's heart was a heart for the Lord, and it broke my heart when I first read it, and it's been very precious to me over all these years. And Mr. Bunyan is as well. I just want to make sure that's on. I see the red light's on, so it is on.
It's on. It's red light's on. That means on, not off, doesn't it? Thank you, Brad. Thank you. Well, we'll get into the first part this morning, and it is exciting, and again, to get the testimonies of young people who are in school, in Christian schools particularly, who are studying the Pilgrim's Progress, to find out that some of you who are being homeschooled are studying the Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you in families are studying the Pilgrim's Progress. And that's disconnected from this class. That's independent of this. And so it's certainly appropriate that the session has felt that perhaps the adults in the congregation and some of the young people who join us would also launch into this study. So by God's grace, let's do that, remembering again how saturated this man was with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, with the Scriptures. And watch for this as you go through the book. How many of you have never read until now Pilgrim's Progress? Raise hands. Just a few. We have a few. That's great. We have 4, 5, 6 that haven't, and that's a great first journey. How many of you have not read it in the last 10 years? Raise hands. A lot of us, you see, who've not read it recently. And if you're like I am, you're taking a new dive into refreshing waters. You're going to discover things that you did not see before. Already I have, having talked about Pilgrim's Progress many times, and Pat and I have had many discussions about this journey from the city of destruction to the city of glory, to Mount Zion, to the celestial city, as it's variously termed. And it's such a delightful thing to see how many things just keep popping out from the Scriptures to you as you go along through this man. When we first meet this pilgrim, who by God's grace will make some progress, we see that almost immediately we are seeing metaphors and similes. This all is in, of course, the form of a dream. And we meet the man who very quickly we find out is named Christian. We find that out in the early pages of the first pages of the book, a man who is named Christian. He's clothed in rags. There's a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. Already you're encountering the form in which Bunyan wrote this book. I wanted to bounce back then, as we begin, to a few sentences from Bunyan's apologia, his apology for this book. And if you have this, and I'm sure your edition does, as you move along through this introduction, a few pages before the end of the apology, we have what I think is the result of an encounter he had with a critic. This is the kind of thing I often run into in the 21st century. People who don't like allegories, they don't like parables, they don't like any of this. They want, as they put it to me, solid stuff. Well, that sounded very modern to me, or postmodern even, until I read again this apology. "Well, yet I am not fully satisfied," writes Bunyan. This person says that this your book will stand when soundly tried. "Why, what's the matter?" Response, "It's dark." "What though?" "It's feigned." "What of that?" "I trow. Some men, by feigning words as dark as mine, make truth to spangle and its rays to shine. But they want solidness. Speak, man, thy mind. They drown the weak. Metaphors make us blind. Solidity indeed becomes the pen of him that writeth things divine to men. But must I needs lack solidness, because by metaphors I speak? Were not God's laws, his gospel laws, in olden time held forth by types, shadows, and metaphors? Yet loth will any sober man be to find fault with them, lest he be found for to assault the highest wisdom. No, he rather stoops and seeks to find out what by pens and loops, by calves and sheep, by heifers and by rams, by birds and herbs and by the blood of lambs, God speaketh to him, and happy is he that finds a light and grace that in them be. Be not too forward, therefore, to conclude that I lack solidness, that I am rude. All things solid in show, not solid be. All things in parables despise not we, less things most hurtful lightly we receive, and things that are good are of our soul bereave. My dark and cloudy words, they do but hold the truth, as cabinets enclose the gold. The prophets used much by metaphors to set forth truth. Yea, whoso considers Christ, his apostles too, shall plainly see that truths to this day in such mantles be. Am I afraid to say that Holy Writ, which for its style and phrase puts down all wit, is everywhere, so full of all these things, dark figures, allegories, yet there springs from that same book that luster and those rays of light that turns our darkest nights to days. This fellow's a pretty good poet, don't you think, as well as a prose, as a writer of prose. But you meet a man whose name we discover shortly to be Christian, clothed in rags, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. But as he addresses his family in these opening pages and lines, you discover that it's not just his personal burden which lies so heavily upon his back that troubles him. Because as we meet him, he is languishing in great fear and deep concern for yet another burden. And that burden is for the city in which he lives. And quickly we see its title. It's called the City of Destruction. Because as he says to his family, I fear that soon the wrath of God will assail this place, and we shall see this to be the city of destruction, because it is in the path of God's wrath. He is glorious, but his awesome and his awful wrath. And so we see these two significant burdens. Lest you think that pilgrim begins, that Christian begins his journey with only his personal concern for his personal burden. He does have concern for his family. He does have concern for his neighbors. He does have concern for those who live in this city. And in these opening pages of the book, he's in great travail because of both these burdens. His own, which is obviously his sin, but the sin of the city. In Jeremiah, we read, and I think you know this, that Francis Schaeffer took the title of one of his most significant books, that is in my opinion, Death in the City. Schaeffer took that from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, when the Holy Spirit instructed the prophet to talk of and to prophesy the death that would come to the city. And that, of course, was initially Jerusalem, but those passages make plain that it will be the city of man. Centuries later, in the 5th century A.D., St. Augustine picked up on this, and he wrote the city of God, and he placed the city of God over against the city of man, the city of man being bound for perdition, judgment, and destruction. Early in this scenario, which of course is Bunyan's dream, we hear a lamentable cry, "What shall I do?" And later it's amplified to, "What shall I do to be saved?" Here at this point we might say, what shall we do as a culture, as a city, in this city of destruction? What shall I do? What shall we do? To his family he says, "I am undone by this burden, and that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven." He knows where judgment comes from, doesn't he? There's no question in his mind about it. It isn't the judgment of one man to another or some men to others. It is a judgment of God. And you sense from these opening lines and opening pages of the book that he knows that it's deserved by him and by all. So you have a sense in Christian early in his pilgrimage that he understands Romans 3:23, which reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You read from Romans 1 through the book and you see that all are deserving of the wrath of God. All of us are, because of our sin nature, as well as because of the sins that we've committed, which have sprung from that horrible spring of our sin nature, the essence of our separation from God. And so again, he says to his family, "I am undone by this burden." That's why we had Isaiah read this morning. "Woe is me," said Isaiah. "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people just like me." Don't you see that in Christian? He understands that in the city of destruction, all are like him. And he is like all. That all are undone because they are before the holy God without excuse. And they are under his wrath. And they are deserving of that wrath. And they're headed for that judgment which will separate them from God forever, unless something very radical occurs to them. So he says, "I'm undone." Then we find in the next lines of the book that he is
He's trying to relate to his family, but they begin to scold him, and in essence to say to him, we're afraid you're delving into fanatical things. We think you've lost your balance. Does that sound familiar at all? We think you're off the beam here, and he knew he wasn't. So his was that difficult place that I think people questing for God often find themselves, and that is, how do you deal with this criticism from people you love? Because if one thing is clear in this book, it's that he loved his family. If it's one thing clear in this book, it's that he desired the deliverance of his neighbors from the city of destruction. By God, he desired that. So how do you deal with that? Well, he knew that there are essentially two beginning places. One is the book he had in his hand, and the other is the prayers he uttered for his family, his wife, his children, and his neighbors. So he resorts himself to the book, which clearly is Scripture. He resorts himself to prayers, and he, as they are beginning to be more scathing in their criticism, he seeks his chamber and the quietness of his chamber, and he prays there. And then he goes out into the fields, and he walks around. He simply wanders across the fields, and he is praying, and he is reading the book. What shall I do, he cries. What shall I do to be saved, he cries. And so there comes to him a man named Evangelist. And there's an interesting dialogue here between Evangelist and the pilgrim, Christian, concerning what's going to be his quest and where would he go. The Evangelist asks him, if you really are on a quest for what is needful in your life, why are you standing still? This is to me the paralysis of analysis that afflicts us very often as we begin to sense the conviction of our sin, as we begin to sense that the answer to our sin is outside ourselves. We very often are paralyzed by our own analysis of the situation or by the analyses that others offer of our plight. Perhaps you've experienced some of that in your life. But the Evangelist says to him, if this is your condition, why are you standing still? And the answer is, because I don't know where to go. I love that. He's a very honest man. He says, I'm standing still because I don't know where to go. And, you know, this comes up again when, after the terrible counsel of Mr. Worldly Wise, just a few pages down the road here, you know, what happens to him? Well, he's headed for the house, which is, of course, by the mountain, and he gets there, and the mountain's about to fall on him, and besides that, fire's flashing forth from it, and he's terrified. So what does he do? He stands still. He's frozen. And the Evangelist comes to him again at that point. So at first, you see, when he encounters Evangelist, he's paralyzed by his own sin and his analysis of it, his family's criticism of him, etc. And when he is under the mountain, as it were, under that terrible mountain to which Mr. Worldly Wisdom has directed him, he is in a hard place, and he is again paralyzed. An Evangelist comes to him. So in this dialogue, there is an interesting reference straight away, as the Evangelist said, "Can you see the gate across that broad field?" "I don't think so," said the pilgrim. I don't think I can. He said, well, do you see that bright light? Well, I suppose if he had glasses, he'd be doing this. He said, well, I think I do. I think I see the light. He said, keep that light in the forefront of your eyes and follow that light to the wicket gate. Go to the gate. So he gives him very specific directions. Do you see yonder shining light? I think I do, said Christian, then the Evangelist said, keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto, so you will see the gate, and when you knock, you'll be told what you will do. And then Bunyan says, so I saw in my dream that the man began to run. It's fascinating. Not walk, not saunter, but he began to run. When the Evangelist directs him, gives him a specific goal, there is a wicket gate, there is a light, he begins to run. And the neighbors and his wife and his children, perceiving he's really leaving, began to cry after him to come back. He puts his fingers in his ears. I just have this analogy in my mind. He has his fingers in his ears, and he is running. And as he runs on, what does he say? You remember what he says? Life. Life. What kind of life? Eternal life. I have to stop here for a minute. What's going on here? Is there something more than conviction of sin? Is there anything more than evangelists pointing the way? Is there something more? Is there a sense of the goal already? He's not to Mount Zion. He's not to the celestial city yet. Long way to go. But he has, I believe, a very stirring awareness that the essence of all this is to live forever. To live forever. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not die, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Of course, I think that's essentially an awareness given by the Holy Spirit along with conviction of sin. More about that later. But now we go to the two neighbors who really want him to turn back. And they're deeply concerned for him. As he runs by them, he is almost out in the distance when Obstinate and Pliable begin to run after him. And they overtake him. And there's this dialogue in which, in essence, Obstinate asks Christian, what's the source of all this stuff? Your obvious anxiety and the difficulty you have and that terrible thing on your back. What's the reason for all this? And, of course, the answer is given by Christian, the book that I have in my hand. It's the book. So time and time and time again in the Pilgrim's Progress, we come back to the book. Tush your book, says Obstinate. Tush your book. What does that old book really have to say about reality? Tush your book. He said, you're not worth anything. You're not worth pursuing. I'm going home. And so he turns back, and the book says here that Christian saw Obstinate no more. That's it. The curtain comes down on Mr. Obstinate. He turns away because he's encountered somebody who really does believe what's in the book. So when Pat was asking me this morning, what do you think our class would say if you ask them, what of all these obstacles, these barriers, these tempters that Christian faces even early on, which are the ones that we face? And maybe at the end of the class we can talk about that a little bit, but what are the most prevalent things? Maybe not Mr. Worldly Wisdom, don't know, maybe he is, but I'm not sure he's there. I'm not sure that that you have a lot of trouble with Mr. Legality or his son Civility. Well, maybe so. Talked about the mountain of the law. And whether there's any awareness left in this culture of the law, just be thinking about these things, because these things are significant for a Christian, and they're certainly significant for me, and I dare say for you. So as he runs on, Pliable goes on with him. And Pliable, unlike Obstinate, you remember Obstinate said, tush your book, file your book, nonsense, I'm going back, going home. Pliable said, tell me more about this book. And Christian is glad to do that. So there's a dialogue about it. Pliable asks, do you think that the words of your book are certainly true? Christian responds, yes, verily, for it was made by him that cannot lie. And in my copy of the book, the reference is to Titus 1:2. But yes, verily, responds Christian, for the book was made by him that cannot lie. Well said. What things are they? Asked Pliable. Well, there's an endless kingdom to be inhabited, and everlasting life to be given us, that we may inhabit that kingdom forever. Well said. And what else? Crowns of glory, to be given us garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven. Oh, that's excellent. What else? There shall be no more crying, nor sorrow, nor for he that is owner of the place shall wipe all tears from our eyes. That, of course, is from Revelation 21. And what company shall we have there? Asked Pliable. And here's a very significant response. There we shall be with seraphims and cherubims, creatures that will dazzle your eyes to look on them. There also you shall meet with thousands and ten thousands that have gone before us to that place. None of them are hurtful, but loving and holy. Everyone walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence with acceptance forever. I have to stop here because I tend to break down at this point. That phrase, standing before God, that is in the sight of God with acceptance forever, is alone, of course, a gift of Jesus Christ at the cross. In the atonement he made, the reconciliation he provided, the propitiation he paid, the expiation that was real of our sins before God. But just think about that, to stand forever in the presence of God with acceptance. So that God never looks upon me with disfavor, never looks upon me with a critical eye. Why is that? Because I shall have been made perfect in the power of God's Spirit because of Christ and because of his sacrifice for me. Christian goes on. In a word, there we shall see the elders with their golden crowns. Where are the elders? I want to see these crowns. Well, you'll have them then. Not yet, but then. There we shall see the elders with their golden crowns. There we shall see the holy virgins with their golden harps. There we shall see the men that by the world were cut in pieces, burned in flames, eaten of beasts, drowned in the sea, for the love that they bear to the Lord of the place, all well and clothed with immortality as with a garment. Pliable should have been overwhelmed. So he says, the hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof? Christian's response is, the Lord, the governor of that country, hath recorded that in this book, the substance of which is, if we be truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. Pliable responds, well, my good companion, glad I'm out of here of these things. Come on, let us mend our pace. In other words, let's speed it up. Christian says, let me remind you, I can't go too fast, not even as fast as I would, because of this burden that's upon my back. Bunyan comments, now, I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain, and they, being heedless, it's funny how little phrases in this book just bounce off the page into my brain, maybe into yours too, because here's a point of identification in my own pilgrimage. They being heedless. So as you think about that miry bog, that awful place, and in a moment or two we'll come to the commentary that Bunyan gives through the keeper, through the one there at the gate, we'll discover that there's a reason why this has not been mended yet, although the VDOT has been there for years. Putting tons of stuff in there reminds me of trying to plug the oil leak in the Gulf. They've tried to cap it. They've tried all kinds of methods, you know, to build this up and to make it right. And now it appears that it's not going to be made right because the Lord of all has determined that it needs to be there. And so it will be there. But how interesting. But they, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with the dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. So his neighbor says, Pliable says, ah, neighbor Christian, where are you now? Is this the great stuff that you've been talking about? Truly, said Christian, I do not know. At that, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to his fellow, is this the happiness you've told me all the while of? If we have such ill speed as our first setting out that we may expect, twixt this and our journey's end, may I get out again with my life? you shall possess a brave country alone for me. Here is a, you know, a vicarious salvation. And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more. Wherefore, Christian was left to fumble and to struggle in the slough of despond alone. But he still struggled to that side of the slough where the gate was. He was heedless. He fell in. Is there something here about the irresistibility of grace? Is there something here about the pull of God in the heart of the sinner? I've always been impressed with this, that he was heedless, he fell into the slough of despond, he's in a bad shape, in a bad way, but he actually, as he struggles, is moving toward the goal. He's moving toward the gate, the wicked gate. He's struggling alone. But as Bunyan dreams, he beholds in his dream that a man came up to Christian, whose name was Help, and asked him, "What are you doing here?" "Sir," said Christian, "I was bid to go this way by a man called Evangelist, who directed me also to yonder gate, that I might escape the wrath to come. And as I was going thither, I fell in here." "But why did you not look for the steps? Why did you not look for the steps?" Christian says, "Fear followed me so hard that I fled the next way and fell in." "Then," said Help, "give me thy hand." So he gave him his hand, and he drew him out, and set him upon solid ground, and bid him go on his way. Then I stepped to him that plucked him out, and said, "Sir, wherefore, since over this place is a way from the city of destruction to yonder gate, is it that this plant is not mended, that poor travelers might go thither with more security?" And he said to me, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. And therefore it is called the slough of despond. For still, as a sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there ariseth in his soul many fears and doubts, and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place, and this is a reason of the badness of this ground. It is not the pleasure of the king that this place should remain so bad. His laborers also have, by the direction of his majesty's surveyors, been for above this 1600 years employed about this patch of ground. If perhaps it might have been mended, yea, into my knowledge, saith he, there hath been swallowed up at least 20,000 cartloads, yes, millions of wholesome instructions that have at all seasons been brought from all places of the king's dominions. And they that can tell say they are the best materials to make good ground for the place. If so be, it might have been mended, but it is a slough of despond still, and so it will be when they have done what they can. True, there are, by the direction of the lawgiver, certain good and substantial steps placed even through the very midst of this slough. But at such time as this, place doth much spew out its filth, as it doth against change of weather these steps are hardly seen. Or if they be, men, through the dizziness of their heads, step aside, and then they are bemired to purpose, notwithstanding the steps be there. But the ground is good when they are once got in the gate." So Plough will go back to his house, and Christian is pulled from the bog. May I ask you now, how you conceive Help? What is your perception of Help? Not only where he appears, but who is he? Do you think this is a human agency, or is it spiritual truth? What do you see about Help?
How about both?
Thank you, Bill. How about both?
Well, the Holy Spirit is called the Helper.
Exactly.
So
sometimes he works through other people. You know, humans to guide us.
Exactly. One thing that, the reason I wanted to bring this out right now is one thing that Bunyan is keenly aware of is that the Holy Spirit can do anything he desires to do at any time he wants to do it because he's God. But he being God chooses to use men and women. He being God chooses to use people in his service. So that throughout the pilgrim's progress you will find this sort of thing. Where you know it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about where this energy, this power, this dunamis in the Greek comes from. No question about that. It's from God. But you will see a wonderful truth about the way that the Spirit uses folks like us. The way that he uses his own people. God's people in the course of life. And I often think of when Bunyan was writing this in prison. We think probably in the 1660s. Certainly early 1670s. It wasn't published until 1678, as we pointed out last week. We found that the reason I had the passage about Paul and Silas read today and how the Lord released them was these providential things occurred to Bunyan while he was in jail. I guess the authorities would have called it lax jailers, but he was actually able to get out from time to time to preach the gospel and to exhort Christians. It's the most wonderful things. He was able to get out there. And so I think you see that in his confinement, which was not an easy thing, I'm sure it was a very hard thing, but in his confinement, he had all kinds of opportunities led of the Spirit to encounter and engage people in a meaningful way, so that you see that Bunyan would have been with other pilgrims in their progress or their regress. That he would have been with very real people struggling as those who would follow Christ in the midst of their lives. So I did want us to make that point here. Well, from the Slough of Despond, he has gotten out now. We know why that place has not been mended. You see, until Jesus comes back, there will be this horrendous mire in the world. There'll be this great muck in the world of the reality of sin. I struggle with this, and I won't spend much time with it now because we have two or three other events that will bring it up. We'll talk about it more. But I began at this point in reading the book to think about what Bunyan had learned from Scripture about the consequences of our sin. And I began to wonder in my own mind about how much of the muck and mire and horror of the Slough of Despond might have been the things that remain for us to deal with when he's not yet to the point of deliverance from his burden, but when the Lord Jesus has settled for our sin at the cross, and we know that's true, nonetheless, there will be a reckoning with the consequences of sin. Sin's gone. Its power, its energy, have been destroyed by Christ at the cross. It's gone. But the residual is, and Paul writes a lot, of course, about the old man. He writes about the struggles of the old man. And certainly you find in Scripture Jesus' teachings, the prophets wrote Jesus' teachings, and what the apostles wrote, you find that the Christian has to do with the consequences of his sin. So that it's not just simply dusted away or vaporized. You have so much in Scripture, for example, about how you've hurt others, the need to go to them and ask their forgiveness. Or how others have hurt you. How do you deal with it when others have hurt you and you need to do all the Spirit would have you do to mend that relationship? You see the ending of the book of Galatians. You see passage after passage after passage with the reality. How much of the Slough of Despond, I don't know that, because it simply says here that the Slough of Despond was filled with the reality of the sin that's confessed. But surely there is a reality attached to that, and that is that some of the ugliness of the results of our sin, the Spirit compels us to deal with. He compels us to deal with, and we'll come back to that, but it is something that I wanted to talk about. A great explanation of the Slough of Despond. Clearly, we're going to see now that the pilgrim encounters a Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he lived in the town of Carnal Policy. This is timeless. Fits the 21st century as well as the 17th. Maybe even better. Maybe even better, because the Carnal Policy has now been deepened and fleshed out more fully even than in those terrible years, I think. But you see the brilliance the Spirit gave this man to talk about carnal policy. We live in the city of man. We're bound for the city of God. We have to deal with people in the city of man. We have to deal with structures that are warped and twisted by sin. We have to go into a marketplace that is tainted by greed. We have to go into places of witness and service of Christ that are lodged in this world's structures. And we find that they are formidable, not so much as the Lord, but they are strong. They are just deeply hidebound and driven into the culture all around us. And of course, we're told here that carnal policy was a very great town, and also hard by from whence Christian came. He'd heard about this pilgrim, had Mr. World, a wise man. He'd heard about him because, the news gets around. And it had been noised around that this fella had left the city of destruction under quite adverse circumstances, with his wife and children clamoring after him, with his neighbors running after him, with everybody trying to change his mind and get him back. But he would not. He heard about that. So Mr. Worldly Wise Man asked the key question, "How now, good fellow, whither away after this burdened manner?" Christian says, "You nail that. A burdened manner indeed, as ever I think poor creature had. And whereas you ask me whither away, I tell you, sir, I'm going to yonder wicked gate before me, for there, as I'm informed, I shall be put into a way to be rid of my heavy burden. Hast thou a wife and children?" Satan is so smart, isn't he? Satan is clever. If he hands you a dollar bill, it'll look just exactly like the real thing. It won't be, but it will certainly have that similitude. It will resemble. "Tell me about your family." "Yes, I have a wife and children, but I'm so laden with this burden that I can't take any pleasure in them as I ought. Methinks I am as if I had none. That is to say, it's almost as though I have no family because there's no joy here." Mr. Worldly Wise Man responds, "Will you hearken to me then if I give you counsel?" "Well, if it's good, I will, because I really need good counsel." "I would advise you then that you with all speed get yourself rid of your burden. For thou wilt never be settled in thy mind till then, nor canst thou enjoy the benefits of the blessing which God hath bestowed upon thee till then." Oh, Christian says, "That's that which I seek for, even to be rid of this heavy burden. But get it off myself, I can't. Nor is there any man in our country that can take it off my shoulders. Therefore I'm going this way, as I told you, so that I may be rid of this burden." "Well, who told you to come this particular way to get rid of your burden?" "Well," said Christian, "a very honorable person. His name, I remember, is Evangelist. And here is the counsel." I want you to notice that Mr. Worldly Wise Man comes into great agreement with prior counsel to a certain extent. That is to say, he identifies with the difficulties, he identifies with the burden, he sees it plainly, he knows that the burden has to be lifted, but he's going to give counsel that moves in another direction. Think about the subtlety of the devil as he deals with the sinners that are coming to repentance and faith. Mr. Worldly Wise Man says to Christian, "I beshrew him for his counsel," that is, Evangelist. "There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than is that under which he hath directed thee, for that thou shalt find, if thou wilt be ruled by his counsel, thou hast met with something, as I perceive already, for I see the dirt of the slough of despond is upon thee. But that slough is the beginning of the sorrows that do attend those that go on in this way. Hear me, I am older than thou. Thou art like to meet with me in the way which thou goest. Thou art likely to meet in the way which thou goest wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death. And why not? These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies. Why should a man so carelessly cast himself away by giving heed to a stranger?" The view of this, of course, is clear in Scripture. Paul talks about Mr. Worldly Wisdom. He talks about carnal policy. when he writes to the Corinthians, for example. He talks a good deal about this. He talks about the winsomeness of the advice of the world and the winsomeness and the compelling draw and attractiveness of those who understand the structures of the world. And what is going to be offered, Christian, here is an easier way out. Why in the world would you pursue such a course as might lead to martyrdom? Why would you go in such a way as would put you into disfavor with your neighbors? Why would you do the sorts of things now in this pilgrimage that would align you with something to come, not something that is? Why would you do this? Do you know something interesting about this? It is to me very interesting that these are the arguments that oftentimes you encounter in, for example, academia. I know that Christians understand that we have to, I hope we understand that we have to help our young people to gird their loins as they head off for university or college, no matter what kind of college it is. Christian college, they're going to be bombasted with the same thing. But we understand, don't we, that tough days are ahead. And there'll be many, many Mr. Worldly Wise Men who will give them this counsel. You don't want to do something that alienates you from your comrades in this journey through life. You don't want to do anything that puts your physical well-being in jeopardy. Now, as we come to this, we might just have a short discussion about it, because this is interesting to me for a lot of different reasons, because in this generation of people, especially of the young people called emerging adults, we do see the counsel of the world as being preserve yourself, affirm yourself, turn back from anything that will destroy your self-image, avoid anything that will lose your identity. And many of them are advised not to pursue Christianity for precisely that reason, that they'll become amalgamated into a whole that is certainly unlike themselves. Here we have, in my opinion, a great and formidable reality in our culture. What think ye? Maybe I'm blowing this out of proportion, but that's that testimony. That's what I think.
I think there's also, in addition to that, in the current culture, there's also calling into question the very, of all foundations of Christianity.
Yeah.
And none of this is real. It's all false. Even though truth is relative, I use that word false in a relative way, but yeah, I think that would be part of the worldly wisdom too, is so much of that, you know, so much of either any religion,
Fictitious. Yeah. We had some thoughts, Jim, and then Ellen, you had a thought, and then Richard.
Well, I think a very significant thing is Christian's response. He says, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than are all these things that you have mentioned. Now, we haven't talked very much about the burden on his back and what is it, you know. And
why is he the only one with the burden?
Well, that's right. I mean, the
nobody else seems to have one.
That's right. But you know, we tend to think, at least my initial reaction was, well, the burden is sin. Okay. But it's more than that.
It's more than that.
It's the conviction of sin.
Yeah.
And that's why obstinate and pliable and worldly wise don't have it. Because they don't have any conviction of sin. And so, I guess the point is that, and it seems to me that that's something that we've really lost in the church and in the preaching of the gospel. That needs to come. And it's pretty hard. It's worse than, as Christian says, all these things.
To which we say amen.
Yeah. I mean, it's worse than, you know, it's pretty bad if it's worse than wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and death. It's worse than all that. It's pretty bad stuff.
Indeed. Indeed. Ellie, thought?
Well, a couple of months ago, I saw an interview with, I can't remember who the interviewer was, but it was with Joel Osteen. I don't know if you're familiar with Joel Osteen, but he has a quote-unquote church in Texas that meets in like an Astrodome, thousands upon thousands of people. Anyway, the question was asked, or the interviewer commented that he didn't hear, when he listened to Osteen preach, he didn't hear a lot about sin and you know, the need for forgiveness. And Osteen's response was that he didn't see that as his job to talk about sin, because people heard enough about how bad they were, and he didn't want to put more burden on them. That his job was to encourage and enlist and help people see the possibilities that they had, you know. So I thought, well, that's kind of a more, kind of what Worldly Wise is doing, but maybe a little different twist on it, was to convince people that they don't have a burden, and that there's no need for forgiveness. And and in a way, yeah, you want to avoid all that bad stuff that comes with the burden of sin, and you want to see the good possibilities that are ahead of you and what you can accomplish, but avoid that acknowledgement of sin and of the burden that comes with that.
Which makes you, I think, all the more impressed with Christian's determination here to talk about the burden and to see its reality. Richard?
I think that the other thing is that not only is it the sin itself and the conviction of the sin, but it's the sinfulness of the sin. Something Thomas Boston, a Puritan theologian, talked about is the stickiness and the thorniness of it. So that sin actually not only weighs you down, but it binds you up. And that the worldly advice is often most insidious when it's given by people who have no appearance whatsoever of harmful intent. And it can be wrapped in really pretty paper.
Can it, though?
Things like, oh, we're going to lessen someone's suffering. Well, that sounds really nice. I have to deal with that in healthcare. So it's not only the weight of it, it's the stickiness, the thorniness, and how nice the alternatives sound.
Yes. Thank you. Joy, quick word before we close.
It seems like the worldly advice could be summarized in, if it feels good, do it, which is living in the senses. And it gets right back to what did you say at the beginning? His words were life, eternal life. That's been completely stripped away. It's living now. If it feels good, if it doesn't feel good, that would be the definition of sin. Avoid it, because there's no eternal life. It's completely living in the visible world of the
senses. Correct. That's correct. By the way, look for this as you go on through the book, Beloved in Christ. Look for this. The measure, I want to say this very carefully, and I hope theologically, the measure of one's comprehension from what the four of you have just spoken to is determined, I think, significantly by the view of the fall. What was it that happened to us when Adam and Eve did what they did? What was it that happened to us? And the comprehension of the greatness of God in this culture is minimized to a significant degree because we Christians have not understood, comprehended, and preached the degree of Adam's fall. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for challenging us, for blessing us, for helping us, Father, into this position where we might cry out to you, as Christian did, for life, eternal life. And surely you've given it in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us in that eternal life, in the light of the glorious fellowship we share as the saints who walk in light, and the joy of our salvation. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.